If I were to ask you how many have heard of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, how many of you have? Wow, good bunch of people. If I asked you where you found that in Scripture, how many would know? Oh, not so good. All right. How many of you suspected it might be in the book of Lamentations? Well, we're going to turn this morning to the book of Lamentations. And we're so glad that Paul took such good care of you last week, ministered to you. We got a lot of good comments in regard to that ministry. And we want to return now to our study of the Old Testament in survey form, panorama of the Old Testament. And this morning we are in the book of Lamentations. Keep in mind, won't you, the backdrop of the writing of this book. We've had a week in between. Sometimes it's easy to lose a train of thought. But you recall that as we closed the book of Jeremiah, we saw that the people of Israel had been taken into captivity. The Babylonian captivity had begun. The interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city this third time was that because of the resistance of the people, that he decided that he would totally destroy the city. And so therefore, except for a remnant of people who eventually escaped into Egypt, the people were taken into captivity. There had been two previous captivities. This third captivity now brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning, from Jeremiah's viewpoint, of the 70 years of captivity. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and then 70 years later would be in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, would be again rebuilt. As Daniel predicted, it would be rebuilt in troublous times. And so the book of Lamentations is really written on the background of that kind of tragic circumstance. And it's really a sad book. I hope you're not depressed this morning, because the first part of the message is going to be a little depressing. Well, then the last part of the message is very encouraging, all right? So we'll get to that. But let's just bow and ask the Lord's special help upon this study today. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word. Give us a heart to learn and to understand. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. There's an interesting parallel between the ministry of Jeremiah and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were despised and rejected of men. Both were persecuted by their own hometown. Both preached an unpopular message. Most of all, both were men of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And perhaps most touching of all in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was his prayer over the city of Jerusalem. It's recorded in Luke chapter 13. You can look that up later. But in that place, in the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 33, there really is a clear parallel between the times of Jeremiah and the time of Christ from the standpoint of anticipating the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. You recall in that place in Luke 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ is discussing the future annihilation of the city of Jerusalem. And that, of course, happened in 70 AD under the reign of Titus, under the leadership of General Titus from the Roman army. In the book of Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah anticipating the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And there's a clear parallel between the earlier part of Luke 13 and the book of Jeremiah. But when we come to verses 34 and 35, at the end of that chapter 13 of Luke, we find that there's an interesting parallel between that passage of Scripture and the book of Lamentations. For in the book of Lamentations, we have literally Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. The difference between the two passages is that the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem previous to 70 AD and wept over what he envisioned would happen at the time of Titus's Roman hordes coming down upon the city, tearing down the temple so that not one stone was standing upon another, and destroying and sacking the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah wept over the city of Jerusalem because he had actually witnessed what happened in 586 BC and had seen that city fall into the hands of the Chaldeans. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," and so on, "how oft would I have gathered you under my wing as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." Tragic, tragic picture of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. They hadn't learned their lesson, even from the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Now, of course, Jeremiah was a spectator. He saw what took place. He saw the siege and saw the pillage of the city. He saw the terrible destruction of this place. In fact, after he had seen all of this, he wrote what is sometimes called an eulogy written in a graveyard. The reason for that is because Jeremiah had gone out into a place called the Place of a Skull in the city of Jerusalem. When we were in Jerusalem last year, we went to the Garden Tomb. And after hearing a message by a young man that was working with the tomb people and keeping the tomb there, a fine evangelical bunch of Christians there in that place, they took us to a place where we could view a place called Gordon's Calvary. And Gordon's Calvary is a place that looks like the head of a skull, like it looks like a skull. And in one of the sockets of the eyes, there's a place that is being used today as a banana warehouse. And that place is called Jeremiah's Grotto. It was probably the cave where Jeremiah had hidden from the Chaldeans in 586 BC. Came outside the city as it was being sacked and hid in this cave. And from that cave, you can see the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt, Jeremiah had stood on the threshold of that cave and viewed the city of Jerusalem being destroyed. It was in that place that it's believed that Jeremiah wrote this eulogy, literally a eulogy in a graveyard. That place at a later time was used to execute prisoners, execute criminals, and it's perhaps the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ himself died, in the place called the Place of the Skull, where the cross upon that upon the brow of that hill would be a very logical place to be found. And so therefore, we believe that that may be the spot where Christ was crucified. But we also believe that there's a good possibility that this is indeed the place from which this little book was written. Now, it was written during the first part of the captivity. The three books that were written during the captivity was the Book of Lamentations in the early part, and the Book of Daniel and the Book of Ezekiel, books that we'll be considering in subsequent days. But the Book of Lamentations was a book that was written in reference to the destruction of the city. It looks back even a few days or a few weeks to the destruction of that city. And Ezekiel and Daniel, which were also written during the captivity, look forward to the restoration, looks forward to the time where the city of Jerusalem will be restored. Now, the book itself is written in the form of acrostics. We've studied a little bit about acrostics when we were in the book of Daniel, excuse me, the book of Psalms. I got Daniel on my mind already. In the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 119, is one of the more noted of the acrostic Psalms. But this particular book, the Book of Lamentations, though you can't see it in your English Bible, in the Hebrew text is very clearly a acrostic poem. It's written in poetry form. Now, I might say about it that if you don't understand an acrostic, you'll notice in chapter 1 there are 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those letters is utilized in the first word of each of the verses. That is, if we were to say it in English, the first word of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 would be A, and then chapter 2, B, and chapter 3, C, and so on. In the Hebrew, it's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on, down the line. 22 letters in all in the Hebrew alphabet. And so chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, is a perfect acrostic. Chapter 2 is also 22 verses, a perfect acrostic. Chapter 4 is also 22 verses, a perfect acrostic. Chapter 3 is 66 verses, a triple acrostic. And the way that works is the first three verses begin with Aleph, second three begin with Beth, the third three begin with Gimel, and so on through the Hebrew alphabet, 66 verses in all. Chapter 5 is the only chapter that is not written in acrostic form, but rather it is written in a slow rhythmic form, which is somewhat unusual in Hebrew poetry, but it is used particularly to portray the concept of a funeral. And so the last chapter is a funeral dirge, and it is very slow, and if you were to sing it, you would sing it very slowly with a slow rhythmic beat. But the very fact that all of the other four chapters are acrostics, and perfect acrostics at that, indicates to us that chapter 5 is trying in the poetic form to convey the idea of confusion and disorder, and is the way the book completes itself. And so that's the little background on the Book of Lamentations. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in his very classic way, says that this book is filled with tears and sorrow. It's a poem of pain, a poem of pity, a proverb of pathos, a hymn of heartbreak, a psalm of sadness, a symphony of sorrow, a story of sifting, a tale of tears, a dirge of desolation, a tragedy of travail, an account of agony, and as only Dr. McGee can say it, and a book of boo-hoo. Now, we gave to you the little outline in your bulletins, and don't bother looking at them now because we're not going to follow it. But we gave you the outline that treats the subject matter of the book, and it'll help you in your own study as you go through it. Because you have that, and because it's a short book, what I thought we would do this morning is answer some questions in regard to the Book of Lamentations by simply going through in a sort of a topical way, rather than treating the entire book, which we wouldn't have time to do anyway, or even in just giving a survey. I think we will cover it in the way of topics, and just look at streams of thought that are carried through this book that's sometimes called the Wailing Wall of the Bible. We want, first of all, to see why. Why? What led? We, of course, have studied already up to this point and studied the book of Deuteronomy, which really gives us the setting, and studied, of course, the books of the Kings and seen the deteriorating spiritual life of the people during the books of Kings and Chronicles. And then as we went through Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have a pretty good idea what caused the city to fall. But the Book of Lamentations really reflects upon this and gives us some very specific and pointed things concerning why the city fell and to the Chaldean Empire, which really was a wicked empire. The reason then for the desolation. Let's begin in chapter 1. Chapter 1, and rather than reading it all, which we don't have time to do, we will just pick out some of the verses that point to this particular subject. Look at verse 8, if you will. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Now, remember that which is done in the way of judgment, or I prefer the word discipline, that which is done in the way of discipline is rooted in the very character of God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin. He must deal with sin. And so therefore, as you go through the book, you recognize and realize that we are dealing with a holy God, a God who must judge. Now, mind you, when you come to Romans chapter 8 in verse 1 and you read the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," you realize that there is no judgment for the believer. But the interesting thing is that though there is no judgment for the believer, there is certainly discipline for the believer. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and is absolutely inconsistent with the character of God for him to push aside sin without dealing with it. Now, mind you, the ultimate judgment for sin took place 2,000 years ago above Jeremiah's grotto, where Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for our sins. He settled the question. As far as the ultimate judgment of God was concerned, he settled the question as he died upon the cross for us. But you see, God loves us. And God, according to his righteousness and holiness, must deal with sin in our life. We cannot have sin in our life without ultimately feeling the chastening hand of Almighty God. Now, what we're seeing here are God's redeemed, chosen people set aside, disqualified because of their sin. That does not mean the last chapter has been written. For as Ezekiel and Daniel clearly point out, the people of God will be restored. God's last day will bring them into that relationship, just as it will with us, where someday we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We can count on that. It will take place. But if you sin today, don't be surprised if a loving heavenly Father takes you to the woodshed and whops you good. He did with the people of Israel, and he'll do the same with you, and he'll do the same with me. And so therefore, Jeremiah says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. They've sinned, and therefore the chastening hand of God is upon them. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her. She's become an outcast, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her latter end. That really means that she did not remember the warnings of judgment. She did not remember even the previous discipline that God had brought into the life of the people, the famine, the pestilence, the earlier captivities, the earlier sieges. And ultimately, because they refused the chastening hand of God in that mild way, God had to use a firm hand upon them. Therefore, verse 9, she came down terribly. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Jerusalem was a great city. But oh, how tragic to see this glorious city in ruin and in rubble. But it was because of her sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. This also in regard to the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment. The Lord hath done that which he hath purposed. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. There are times where God must act in sovereign judgment upon a people because he has pledged his word. You'll recall from our study in the book of Deuteronomy several months ago that God said, if you do this, you have blessing. You do this, you'll have cursing. You do this, blessing. Do this, cursing. On and on and on and on. Blessing, cursing. I set before you today a blessing and a curse. And Isaiah said it this way. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. These people had turned away from God, and God, in fulfillment of his word, had brought judgment upon them. Look at chapter 3, verses 37 through 39. We see again that God is righteous in his judgment. You can't second guess God. Who is he who saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commanded it not? Anything that happens, happens by the permission of Almighty God. The Babylonian hordes could not come upon the nation of Israel particularly upon the southern tribes, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They could not accomplish those atrocities. God had turned back 185,000 of Sennacherib's tribe, had turned back the forces of Syria time after time after time. Without God permitting it, Babylon would have no power over the people of God. But God is righteous in his discipline upon his people. It says in verse 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. When God does something, it's right. You be sure of it. You don't ever have to wonder about that, even if it's the destruction of someone. Why doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Scripture tells us, you know, that it's only of his mercies we're not consumed. Only his mercies. And you know, it's fascinating to study that and to think in terms of the mercy of God. Can you get the picture for a moment? We stand as a condemned people. We have no claim to deferment of our sentence. No claim whatsoever. We are sinful. People say, if God would only give me what I deserve. Boy, don't ever say that. If God gave you what you deserved, poof. Judgment. God is a merciful and loving God. And the major judgment of all of history took place upon the cross of Calvary, and Jesus Christ bore our judgment. We did not deserve that. That's grace. If anything good happens to you today, tomorrow, next week, or in the future, remember that it's only the grace of God. It's only his grace. It's not what you deserve. And so you see, God does not deal with us in terms of what we deserve. God deals with us in terms of what he knows is right. Right for us. And so God does sometimes bring difficulty into our life, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and so on. Sometimes God brings judgment or discipline or trials and difficulties into our life to perfect us. Sometimes we face discipline, like Jeremiah. Just because God is disciplining the people around you and you're caught up in it. God is disciplining a nation and you're a part of that nation. And so you go through that trial as a result. But you say, but it's just not fair. I haven't done anything wrong. But God knows what is best for you. And he'll never allow anything to take place but what is best for all of those concerned. God knows what he's doing. It was good for Jerusalem to be destroyed. It was good. We don't understand that. But God's word is good. And God has pledged his word in this regard. Look, if you will, at chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. A number of reasons given here. Why the Lord poured out his fury upon the city. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. So they had been looking to Jerusalem and been looking at the righteousness of the people. And they realized that their righteousness was tarnished. The people were living in idolatry and in sin. You see, they never imagined that the God who had preserved them so marvelously could bring discipline upon them. They never imagined that. And so it was a testimony to the world that God will not tolerate sin. Then notice verse 13, for the sins of her prophets, the iniquity of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. Go on. They have wandered like blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments, and so on. You see, the people had polluted themselves. They had made themselves vile. We know from history that one of the things that they were doing was going down into the valley of Hinnom, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And in the valley of Hinnom, in the groves of trees that were planted there, the people were worshiping Molech. They were taking their own children, and they were laying their own children upon an altar, and they were worshiping the false god by the sacrifice of their own children. They had shed innocent blood. And the priests and the prophets, the false prophets of that day, were encouraging such practice. And God says, that's it. No more. And the city was destroyed. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Here now, Jeremiah is identifying with his own people. And he says, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. You know, it's fascinating to me to look in the New Testament and realize that God makes it very clear that he even deals with sin in the life of the believer. Don't forget the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. It tells us there that the Corinthian church dared to come to the Lord's table without, first of all, judging themselves. That is, dealing with the sin in their life that they knew was there. Without utilizing the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as they came. Not realizing the desperate plight they find themselves in when they try to do things on their own apart from Almighty God. And Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because you have done that, some among you are sick and some have even died. If that was true in the time of Paul, you can be sure that it's true today. And it's quite possible that many times as people have come irreverently to that table thinking that they can make it on their own and have partaken of that communion, I'm talking about believers now, that God may bring discipline into the life, because that's, in a sense, the last straw with God. For this cause many are sick. It's not the only reason for sickness. Don't get that idea. But it could be one reason why people receive discipline. Don't play fast and loose with God. It's a tragic and terrible thing. Now that's the reason for the desolation then. Just a little thin thread through there. Look at the result of the desolation. This is a major part of the book. Most of what he talks about in the book is the result of the desolation. That is what the city looks like. The terrible, tragic picture of a city destroyed. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we won't take time to read it, but the city of Jerusalem is pictured as a weeping widow, like a woman bereft of her husband and her children, seated on the ground with disheveled hair, stripped of all her ornaments, clad in weeds, weeping and wailing. And it says concerning her four times, it says, there is none to comfort. First three times, there's none to comfort her. The last time, there's none to comfort me, Jeremiah said. There is no more comforter. What do you say when a thing like this happens? How do you comfort such a people? And so therefore, in verses 2, 9, 17, and 21, we have those words, no comfort. And then in verse 3, it says, she findeth no rest, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Verse 6, she finds no pasture. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would be our shepherd and that we would go in and out and find pasture. You remember the prophet of old, we'll be studying later on, the prophecy that says that there would be, in the time of these people, there would be a famine. But he said, not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The people would find no pasture. Terrible picture in chapter 1. In chapter 2, 30 times we read concerning acts of God. You know, most of us have insurance policies that say this does not cover acts of God. Well, I'll tell you, this city had no insurance over what happened. Oh, sure, it was the forces of Nebuchadnezzar came down upon the city. The city was destroyed by Chaldeans, by those from Babylonia. And yet, at the same time, this third chapter says, the Lord did this. The Lord did that. The Lord did the other thing. You go through that whole second chapter, and you realize over and over again, it was the Lord that covered the daughters of Zion. Verse 2, the Lord hath swallowed up the inhabitants of Jacob. He hath thrown down the wrath, the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and his princes. He hath cut off his fierce anger. And on and on and on. 30 times God is given the blame or the credit, however you want to look at it, for that which happened in the city of Jerusalem. It's a description of what Jeremiah must have seen from his cave there in the place called the place of a skull. In chapter 3, we see Jeremiah so identified with his own people that he sees it even as his own suffering. Look at verse 1. I am the man who hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. He sees just the hand of God being upon him, even personally, because of the tragic circumstance. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old, he hath broken my bones, he hath builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail, and so on and so on. It goes on and on. Jeremiah sees himself in the midst of this crisis. Chapter 4, the city of Jerusalem and the temple is described as a city of gold, but gold that is tarnished. It pictures in that chapter the stones of the temple being poured out onto the streets. There's a terrible description of the thirst and the starvation of the siege. We know from history that the people began, after they ran out of food, by eating rodents. That's terrible. But when they ran out of rodents, they boiled their own children and ate them. Look, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. They who are slain with the sword are better than they who are slain with hunger. For these pine away, terrible way to die, starving to death, stricken through for lack of the fruits of the field. And the hands of the tender-hearted women have boiled their own children. They were their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's what he had seen. Terrible, terrible siege. Nebuchadnezzar came and determined that this in the third siege, that he would utterly destroy the city. The people had continued to resist, and they resisted the surrender. And as a result of not surrendering, even though they were advised to surrender because it was hopeless, Nebuchadnezzar determined that he would just starve them out. He starved them for a long time until finally he took the city, tore it down completely, and took all of those people except the few that escaped into Egypt. He took them into Babylon as captives. It's tragic when you think of all that they went through simply because of their stubbornness and rebellion. God had told them, look, you're better off to give up. But you see, they hadn't listened to God before. Why should they listen now? And the result was, of their continued stubbornness, they had to boil their own children for food. What a tragic, tragic result of what God allowed to happen here. And so therefore in chapter 5, the city is described as an orphan that's been deserted and forsaken. There was another thought that runs through the chapters of this book, and that is not only the tragic reason and result of this desolation, but also the ridicule to which the people were subjected. Look at chapter 1 again, beginning in verse 12. Now you see, the city of Jerusalem was a showcase. People looked at that which had been accomplished by a real minority of people and how they had been strong in their defense. Now they saw them tragically fallen to the earth. They had admired what God had done. But now as a result, shame was coming to the people. And therefore, as the strangers would pass along by the city and see the ruin, and Jeremiah probably heard them, saw them from his watching place, he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, to see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. For from above hath he sent fire unto my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet, and so on, showing again the tragic result of God's judgment upon the city. Is it nothing to you, you that pass by? But as if the matter of indifference was not enough, he says as well that there was even more. There was ridicule, open ridicule. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wagged their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They say, We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we've looked for, we have found, and we have seen it. The world looking on, saying, I told you those believers would fall. You just watch what happened to them. There is no God. God's name was brought into shame and disrepute because of what happened in the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, then why did God allow it to happen? Because now people are going to deny God because he brought judgment upon his own people. God's going to take that risk in order to accomplish his necessary purpose. But he will also stop the mouths of the nations in days to come. Because someday, all of the nations of the world will acknowledge and recognize that God is king and that he is the ruler over his people Israel. So much of biblical prophecy deals with the fact that Israel will be ultimately restored with Jesus Christ sitting in his rightful place upon the throne of David. And there's a glorious day where God will be vindicated in the eyes of all of the world. But in this day, the people were looking and seeing the judgment of God or denying him. There was another time where people saw the judgment of God and again mocked and laughed and scorned his name. It was on a place called Calvary. Jesus Christ hanging between heaven and earth upon a Roman gibbet, giving his life a ransom for our sins. What did they say to him? If you be the Son of God, come down! But Jesus Christ did not come down. He allowed them to ridicule, to hiss, to mock, to spit. He refused to come down because it would fulfill God's necessary purpose, a purpose in judgment. It was God's purpose to judge all of the sins of the world in the body of his own perfect Son, giving his life as our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The major judgment of human history took place upon that cross. Because Christ, the mighty maker, died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him condemned and pardon me. And so you see, it suited God's purpose in this day to allow the judgment to fall upon that city in spite of the ridicule and the mocking of the people. We don't have time, but in chapter 4, we see how Edom, who were kin, that is, kin to Israel in the sense that Jacob, or Israel, was the brother of Esau, the founder of the Edomites. And the Edomites not only ridiculed the people of Israel in their worst time of trial, but they also encouraged the enemy in their wickedness. And so therefore there was ridicule in desolation. But there is a fourth thing, and that is request in desolation. Jeremiah interceding. If you look at chapter 1, let's just look at a few isolated verses within the prayer. The prayer actually begins in verse 18. But then, in verse 20, it says in chapter 1, Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My heart is troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home it is like death. In other words, he is identifying again with the sin of the people and confessing that sin. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 18. The heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. You look in chapter 3, and if you in that chapter, which is 66 verses, as we mentioned earlier, in verses 40 through 54, there's a call to repentance, which really is preparation for prayer. And then in verses 55 through 58, or through 55 through 66, there's a tremendous call to God. Look at verse 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. And he goes on and describes the agony of his heart. Prayer. And then the last word that we have in the book, chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Again, we have prayer. O Lord, thou remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? And so in the midst of all that had happened, you see Jeremiah literally upon his knees, identifying with the people and crying out to Almighty God. Well, it's a hopeless picture, isn't it? Tragic, tragic picture. Desolation everywhere. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like God has utterly forsaken you? Do you ever feel like there's just no hope? There's no possibility that you're going to be able to survive. Everything is pressing in upon you from 1,001 different directions. You wonder where to go, where to turn. That's the way Jeremiah felt. How glad we are that in the midst of it all, he had hope. Look, if you will, at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And look at verse 21. You read verses 1 through 20, you see that he had an identity with the affliction of the people, but also in verses 21 through 36, there was an identity with their anticipation. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. I recall the character, the person of God. And even though verse 18 says, my strength and my hope are perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, he says, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. God is yet going to restore his people. Look at verse 22. It is because of the Lord's mercies, his steadfast love, literally, that we are not consumed, because the Hebrew word is rachem, which is loving compassion, because of his loving compassions, which fail not. Notice, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. My friends, listen. The New Testament tells us in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 2, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace did super abound. Isn't it marvelous to realize that in spite of the fact that we have a holy and righteous God, a God who must deal with sin, a God who will deal with us if we live in sin, a God who ultimately, though he may let us have a little rope before we hang, a God who ultimately must bring us short and help us to face the rebellion of our heart. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. God says that there is a retribution for sin. No condemnation, no future judgment. But there is a discipline and a dealing with sin. If we refuse to deal with it, God will deal with it. But in the midst of it all, he is faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, even when you fail to believe, apistos, you do not have faith, yet he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. It is rooted in the very character of God. God, as much as he must judge sin, he also must be faithful. A God who must be just in dealing with sin, at the same time must be fair with us. A God who is perfectly righteous and must judge according to that righteous standard, nevertheless is a God who cares and a God who loves. A God who is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It would be totally inconsistent with his character if God did not provide a way of escape. God did provide a way of escape and demonstrated his faithfulness in a way that is unbelievable when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3, Isaiah promised that there would be beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Jeremiah was feeling the spirit of heaviness, but in the midst of it all, he had the hope for the garment of praise. He says that it's a personal thing. We are not consumed because of his steadfast love. It's personal. And then it makes it very clear that it's bound to the character of God. It is his mercy, not our production, not our conduct. It is according to his mercy, his steadfast love, his loving compassion with which he deals with his people. There is a quantity to it. Every morning we have those mercies and loving kindnesses. Every morning. Deuteronomy 33:25 says, as your days, so shall your strength be. God knows what we need and he keeps on supplying. That's really the intent of the tense of the verb in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring strength into me. Keeps on pouring it in. It's proportionate to our need. What do you need today? Whatever it is, he'll fulfill. There's a quantity to it. His mercies never fail. But there's a quality to it as well, because they're new every morning. Every day, every breath we take, again, we receive the fresh mercies. Or as it says in the Old Testament, again, the sure mercies of David. How marvelous to know the sure mercies of God. Great is thy faithfulness. The song says, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love, pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Jeremiah brings that to our attention. And then he says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto those who wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. You can be sure that God will continue to be a true God, a faithful God, a God who will care for our needs. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament some of the references to the faithfulness of God? If we confess our sin, homologeo, speak the same thing, or to agree with God concerning our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with that testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When Peter wrote his second letter, he referred to the fact that Noah had a ministry of preaching during the time he was building the ark. And during that period of years, he only had 7 converts, just the members of his own family. What a significant ministry he had. But Peter says that the basic divine motivation for giving him that long, giving him the super building project of building this monstrous ark and the taking in of all the animals, why did God waste so much time? He had already said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He had already said that the wickedness of their heart was only evil continually. But it said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And therefore God had him build an ark. And when Peter wrote concerning this, he said the motivation, the divine motivation behind it was the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. In the 3rd chapter, 2nd Peter, Peter said that there are people that would arise in the last days, and we know they're among us today, who would say, where is the promise of his coming? The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is going to come again. Where is he? Big deal. 2,000 years have gone by. It's obvious he's not going to show up. How many of you would wait for 2,000 years for someone who's late? And so they're just scoffing. And they're saying, no way. Check it off. That's one of those things where it's not going to happen. So just forget it. You know, we might as well try to make our world as good as we can, because that's all there is. Don't any longer hope. And then, Peter says, there are several problems. One is that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. That means it's only been 2 days as far as God's concerned. That's not too long. But then he says this. He says, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is faithful to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that with the mess the world is in today, why is it that Christ hasn't come? That verse tells us. Because in that day, the day of God's wrath will come upon this world. The time of the great tribulation period. The chance of a person coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during that short 7-year period is very, very small. Not only that, the chance of survival of those days is very, very small. God knows that when that is set in motion, that for the most part, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've had it. And he wants you to be here this morning and hear his plea. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants that message to come through loud and clear to every single heart. He does not want even one to perish. His desire is that you might be saved. And so he's delayed. It's as simple as that. He's delayed. He's waited these 2 days. To us, 2,000 years. Why? Because he loves you, my friend. He loves you. He cares. You resisted him. You turned your back upon him. He is a faithful God. But perhaps you're a Christian here today. Again, he is faithful to you. He's given us his faithful word. He's given us his faithful promises. What God wants in your heart and life is a purification from those things that have attached themselves to your life. You'll pass through good times. That's grace. You'll pass through bad times. That's grace. It's only His mercy that we're not consumed altogether. God will patiently wait. He'll allow you to have ever so much rope. But the day comes where the Lord begins to put the pressure on. With the nation of Israel, it began by just certain little declines in their lives. It began with God sending a bad crop one year, pestilence the next, just getting the people's attention constantly, the voice of God saying, "Oh, my people, return to me." The voice of the prophets crying out, "People, look, God promised that this would happen. And He promised that if you persisted in your sin, that other things would happen." And in sequence, until finally, you'd be scattered over the whole earth. They didn't believe Him. They ignored the voice of the prophet. They went their own way. They were involved in hypocritical worship of God and active idolatry. They disobeyed His word. They walked in sin. And many times when they were sinning, they were getting away with it. At least it appeared as though they were. And they finally said, "God won't do anything to me. He's not going to touch me. He's not going to hurt." But then the day came. In 586 BC, the city was destroyed. A tragic picture. We learned of that this morning. God is faithful. He is faithful to His promises, whether they be positive or negative. And on the black, dark screen is flashed the picture of the glory of God standing out in the midst of this rubble. Because in spite of what happened here, God's people would be destroyed, because that too is rooted in the character of God. And in spite of tragic things that have happened in your life, it is God's desire to restore and to build up. Let the pressure and the problems and the difficulties that you face drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Find Him all sufficient for your need. May it be so to His glory. Father, we pray that as we go from here today, that we may go with a renewed zeal and a renewed concern. And we pray that our lives will be such that Jesus Christ will be glorified through them. We have seen a tragic picture this morning, a picture of gloom, but in the midst of it, a glint of glory. Help us, Father, just to absorb these truths, to understand what You're teaching us. And we'll give You praise in Christ's precious name. Amen.